Turn in your New Testaments, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Verse 27 will be our start. We'll read through verse 39 here in just a moment. What a blessing it is to gather together to worship the only true and living God. To our visitors, we're grateful that you are here to engage in this opportunity on the first day of the week to commemorate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior with us. We're grateful you're here. Hope to meet you. If we haven't already, understand that you're welcome. Hardening of the arteries is a dangerous condition where fat or cholesterol deposits line the wall of an artery. And in doing so, that artery will begin to harden. This causes a narrowing of the opening and consequently decreases the amount of blood that can get to various critical organs. Eventually, the artery can become completely blocked, causing very serious damage such as a heart attack or even death. Stroke victims often suffer because of hardening of the arteries. Congregations and individual Christians, such as myself, face a similar danger. In our case, it is not the hardening of the arteries, but a hardening of the attitudes. Hardening of the attitudes, like hardening of the arteries, can happen without us even realizing it. I will tell you that it is the silent spiritual killer. When we first obeyed the gospel of Christ, we were aware of our sinfulness, and we humbled ourselves before God's incredible mercy and incredible grace. And that caused us to submit to the gospel of Christ and the commands to be baptized for remission of sins and to repent of our past ways. After we obeyed the gospel, our values and attitudes, they began to change. Before long, there is a distinct difference between the way we live and the way those outside of Christ live, and we recognize that. Now, up to this point, the growth is natural and it's normal. However, what often happens is that, and I include myself in this, we start feeling self-righteous and we begin to look down on those somewhat who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ as if some way they are less valuable or less worthy than we are. And when this happens, our attitudes have grown hard and cold. God forbid that it happen. Another manifestation of the disease happens when we develop certain preferences for the way certain things should be done. Now, I will tell you, that's a natural thing. But when we start thinking that there's only one right way to do things, we have hardened attitudes. This morning, we're going to read a couple of accounts in which Jesus has to deal with just these issues. He is forced to confront the hardening of the attitudes that he found in the religious leaders of the day, namely the scribes or teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They believed that they were honoring God. They truly believed that they were honoring God. However, they slipped into a self-righteousness, into a narrow-mindedness that actually was keeping people from God rather than drawing people to Jesus. So let's begin in verse 27. I miss Harrison when he's not here because Harrison reads the passages for me. Let's read beginning in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third of the Gospels. Chapter 5, verse 27. After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "Well, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." The Pharisees' first accusation against our Savior is, "You are spending time with the wrong people." The first account has to do with the calling of Levi. We would know him as Matthew, right? And Levi, we are told, was a tax collector. And tax collectors were absolutely hated, not only because they worked for the Roman government, but also because most of them were outright crooks, and everybody knew it. There were various stated taxes, and then there were certain additional taxes that can be imposed by the tax collector. I guess you would kind of have to think about it like a luxury tax today, if you will. The stated taxes had to be turned over to Rome. There was a certain amount that Rome required of the tax collectors, okay? But anything over what Rome required, the collector got to keep. So a tax collector could have someone stop and unpack their cart that they were pulling and tax a person on whatever he wanted to tax them on. And if they didn't have the money, the tax collector could extend credit at a very high interest rate. Kind of like, a loan shark. Needless to say, these people were hated. They were despised. And we don't know whether Levi was one of those shifty tax collectors or not, but I think everyone would have to assume that maybe he was. It is likely that Jesus met, I think, and talked to Levi previously to the encounter that we see here in our text. Perhaps Levi had heard Jesus teach, maybe even witnessed him doing miracles. I don't know, but I do believe that Levi knew who Jesus was. It is really a remarkable account. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, I want you to imagine a crime boss in Chicago who was invited to follow Christ, and he just immediately left the mob and became an evangelist. Levi did not seem unhappy in the least about leaving his job. He was not bothered or concerned. On the contrary, he threw a party, the record says, and he introduced all of his tax collector friends, because I'm sure that's the only friends he had. He introduced all those friends to the Savior. Levi was excited about becoming a follower of Jesus. And so he naturally wanted to tell everybody about that. Now here's a good pattern, I believe, for the rest of us. Apparently the Pharisees and scribes heard about the party. Okay, now remember, the scribes are the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees are teachers, and they're representative of the way things are supposed to be among the Jews from a spiritual standpoint. Okay, they heard about the party, and they charged that Jesus was hanging around the wrong crowd. And by associating with such people, they believed he was defiling himself, that he was compromising himself. Now, let's face it. I will tell you that what the Pharisees and scribes said to Jesus is what we say to our own children. It's not like this is something that we don't say. We have told them that they will largely be judged by the company that they keep. Isn't that right? Jesus answered his critics in this way. It is not healthy. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what's the simple point here, ladies and gentlemen? The simple point is what? He came to help the sinful. He came to help the broken. He came to help the lost people. The people who believed that they were doing okay, the people that thought they had it under control, did not see a need for Jesus Christ. Those who knew they had a problem, those who realized that they were sick in sin and spiritually, that they were lost, they were open and responsive to the gospel. And the principle is this simple. Those who are most aware of their need for Christ and humbly seek him are actually closer to the truth than those who believe that they're a pretty good person. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a minute. If you're a person who is very much aware of your failures, and you know that you're not good enough on your own to merit God's favor, you are actually closer to the truth of God's word. Right now, even though you are a blood-bought child of God, even though you're trying to live your life right, I will tell you, it's a matter of attitude. And if you've got the attitude that you've made it, and you're there, and you've got this thing under control, you're not close to the truth of God's word. You say, well, I'm a person that's gone to church my whole life, and I feel pretty good about that. I think I'm doing the best I can. Let me tell you something. We are not worthy, ladies and gentlemen, right now. None of us. The self-righteous person feels that they have earned God's favor, that they are deserving, that they have changed their life, and that they're living upright, and that they are the standard for everyone to look up to. Jesus understood that it's not possible to reach out to people if, number one, you have that attitude, and number two, you don't associate with them. We can't tell spiritually lost people about God's mercy and grace if we refuse to be near them, and if we are so haughty and self-centered and self-righteous that we don't want to be near them. Of course, we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful that we don't become so immersed in the secular culture that we compromise our faith. It's a balance, ladies and gentlemen. We don't want to be dragged down by those who do not know Christ. And as all of you can quote, evil companions corrupt what? Good morals. We understand that. However, we must spend our time with non-Christians if we want to reach them. How in the world are you going to be able to reach someone for Christ who is not a part of the church if you don't spend any time with them, if you don't befriend them, if you don't get to know them, if you don't show your love towards them? I want you to think of a physician for just a minute, okay? I grew up around medical people. I want you to think about a physician. Would you criticize a doctor because he or she is hanging around sick people? Would you criticize them? Would you say, what in the world are you thinking? Those people are sick. Of course you wouldn't. We understand that doctors can't help the sick unless what? They examine the sick. And if you examine the sick, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to be pretty close. Is there a risk that the doctor may himself get sick? Absolutely. I will tell you, there's been many a time that my dad has come home with some kind of a flu bug or something else because he was examining somebody who had it. The doctor takes precautions, and he knows that he or she might take the risk of getting sick because they're around sick people, but they don't care because their goal in life is to do what? Make people well. And as we go into the world, we too must take precautions. We must continually and regularly search the Scriptures. And in that, seek God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We must remain fervent in prayer. When you go into the world and you immerse yourself in secularism, ladies and gentlemen, you need to be in constant communication with God Almighty. We need to make sure that we balance our time in the world with the precious time that we have with the people of God, and in worship and service and study with them. We must never forget, and we forget, I forget. We must never forget that we were lost too. We were lost. We were healed for eternal judgment. We were rescued from that judgment because someone cared enough to take the time to risk getting dirty and filthy so that they could help us. We were not good people when Jesus found us. And we still aren't good enough to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Because of this fact, we must look past what a person looks like or what they do or what they have done. We must see, as Jesus did, what a person can become by His grace, by His mercy, and by His love. The second accusation is this: you aren't doing things right. This time, the teachers asked Jesus a question very directly. Why is it that your disciples do not conform to the standard practice of fasting? Who do you think it was that set up that standard practice of fasting? Now, I want you to see this picture, ladies and gentlemen. You've got the Creator of the universe sitting in front of these Jewish scribes and Pharisees. The Creator of the universe, who wrote the law. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Listen to me. He wrote it. Anytime you see in Scripture the Word given to people, Jesus Christ gave it. He wrote it. And these people are saying, why don't you conform to the standard practice of fasting that they wrote? Fasting is going without food in order to draw closer to God. The law of God actually only prescribed one fast a year. Do you guys know what that was? Interesting. It was on the Day of Atonement. One fast. And on the Day of the Atonement, what do you think the fasting was for? It was for the sorrow that the people had for their sins. And over the course of time, fasting really kind of changed, and it became a spiritual discipline, if you will. People would fast in times of sorrow. They would fast when they needed guidance or when they simply wanted to clear their head before God. Jesus fasted for 40 days, right? when he was in the wilderness and when he was tempted by the devil. The Pharisees had taken something good and they had pushed it to an extreme. They fasted, ladies and gentlemen, twice a week as a sign of their spiritual superiority. Two times a week they fasted. It was commanded in Scripture once a year. Now, what is it that you think that they do? Typical to people. They measured other people by their what? By their standard that they wrote. Jesus responded to his critics with three word pictures. It's fascinating what he does here. First, he uses the example of a wedding reception. Okay, Jesus said if you're going to a wedding reception, which often lasted for one solid week, can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, one solid week? He says if you're going to a wedding, and by the way, the bride and the groom were considered to be king and queen. Everybody served them, okay, which I think is an interesting tidbit. But Jesus said if you're going to a wedding reception, you don't fast. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for celebration. It's a joyous occasion. And Jesus said while the disciples were with Jesus, it was like being at a wedding reception. It was a time for rejoicing and celebrating and not fasting. How many of you remember Irma Bombeck? I love that lady. Irma Bombeck. She wrote about sitting in church one Sunday when a small child turned around and he just was smiling at the people, you know. He just turned around and smiling at everybody behind, I think it was a little girl, she was saying, behind her. And when her mother noticed, she told her little daughter in really a staged whisper. You can almost see it. Would you just stop that grinning? You're in church. Whack! Well, that's better. You seen that? Right? Just turned around. Can't you see that picture? Would you just stop that grinning? You're in church service. And Miss Bombeck, she concluded by saying this. She said, some people come to church looking like they've just read the will of their rich aunt, only to learn that she left everything to her pet hamster. Do we do that? Jesus makes the point that the good news of the gospel is good news. It's happy. It's a happy time. God is no longer dealing with his people on the basis of law. Thank God Almighty. But is now dealing with us on the basis of grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. If we would but simply submit to his commands. God no longer views us as stained by sin. We're not that anymore. But as those who are made new by the blood of the Lamb, once and for all. And this is a reason for joy, for great joy, and for great happiness. And even in hard times, we rejoice because we're not alone. And we know that God Almighty is working all things for our good. We believe that. I believe that. Jesus used two other word pictures. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. So the first illustration relates to someone who has a hole in their pants. You ever had a hole in your pants, guys? Jesus says you don't cut up a new pair of pants so you can patch with an old pair. Mama did that once. She did. I don't think she was thinking, but that's what she did. There was a new pair of pants that maybe you younger folks don't even know what it's like to get your pants patched. I'm not sure. I know back in the 60s when I was a kid, you saw a lot of kids with patched pants. But in this case, what had happened is a new pair of pants got ruined. And Mama patched the old with the new. And needless to say, that didn't work out very well. The patch will not match the old garment to begin with. that's going to make it look kind of bad, and you will also have destroyed, again, a new pair of pants if indeed you do that. In this case, mother had a ruined pair. But at any rate, his first illustration has to do with a hole in someone's pants. The second illustration has to do with wineskins. Wine would be placed in the skin, and as the wine fermented, gas would build up in the wineskin, and the skin would expand, okay? And Jesus says you don't put new wine in old wineskins because the old wineskin will not be able to expand anymore, and if it's not able to expand anymore, what's going to happen? It's going to rupture. Okay, so the new wine must be put in new wineskins. Jesus is making the same point, I believe, with both of these word pictures. Okay, the message of God's forgiveness and grace brings a new way of looking at things. It brings a new way of doing things. And in business circles, and which so many of you are in the business world, as I am, in business circles, we would say that Jesus brings a new paradigm to bear on life. Okay? In Judaism, the motivation tended to be that of fear. The fear of making God angry. That's what motivated people. And what Jesus does here, I believe, is it completely changes the focus totally. He urges us to be motivated by something else. He causes us to be motivated by the love of God Almighty. Now, wait a minute. We've never done it that way before. That's not the way that we've always done this, Jesus. You're changing things on us. You know, you may have heard the old joke, how many people does it take to change a light bulb? And right, the answer is 4, right? 1 to change the bulb and 3 to reminisce about how good the old light bulb was. All right? Verse 39 says, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. How many of you remember Mark Twain? Remember Mark Twain? I love this. The only one who likes change is a wet baby. That's right, isn't it? Once we get used to something, we resist change. We believe it's right because it's the way that we have always done things. And I will tell you that the church is guilty in this. It can happen right here. We do things not because it's effective, but because that's the way we've always done it. I think this is why new congregations tend to be more successful in reaching people sometimes than older established congregations. Older established congregations resist changing their methods and the way they do things. We too often believe something that is new is going to hurt us. It's going to diminish what we know and what we love. And we must remember that new sometimes means fresh. It sometimes means exciting. Sometimes it means that if we're different, some new doors will open. Now, I will warn you, new is not always better. Sometimes that which is new results in a denial or a watering down of the faith. And in that case, new would be wrong. Very wrong. When evaluating new things, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Is this exalting the Lord and holding up the truth of the gospel of Christ? Is this something that may help others understand the truth of the gospel? Am I resisting change simply because it's change? The point is that the message of the gospel, rather than my preference, must always be at center stage. We should be willing to do whatever is necessary to glorify the Lord and to reach others, provided that it does not contradict the direct command of Scripture, approved examples given in Scripture about how we're supposed to do things, or even an inference in Scripture regarding how it is that the church is to function. I have four applications in conclusion from our text related to following Christ. Number one, first, no matter what your reputation, you can be loved and used by God. Jesus saw in the hated tax collector Levi a disciple named Matthew, who, by the way, was a writer, a great writer, and an evangelist. He looks at you and sees not what you have done in the past. Glory be to God that he does not see what I have done in the past. He sees what I can do in the future. I want you to remember the principle. Those who are most aware of their need for Christ and who humbly seek him, even after they've been baptized into Christ, are actually closer to the truth than those who view themselves as good people. No matter where you have been, Jesus Christ invites you to turn to him for forgiveness. And I encourage you this morning to believe him, to obey him today. Do it his way, because he offers you what you cannot attain on your own. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves a question. Does anyone criticize us for hanging out with the wrong crowd? Though it is true that we are not to be conformed to the world, and we are not to be conformed to the world. Let me say that again. We are not to be conformed to the world. We must also avoid the other extreme of isolation, being isolated from the world. Ask yourself, am I more like the Pharisee or more like Jesus in the way that I relate to those who are outside of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which shoe do you wear? If you do not have any non-Christian friends, set out to make some new friends. Make a conscious effort to reach out to those who are not Christians. Reach out. Open your heart to them. Serve them. Consider what you can do. Work hard to see the potential in other people. Everybody has potential. Everybody is good in some way. Warmly welcome newcomers to this congregation, no matter what they look like. And we've had some humdingers come up in here. I'm going to tell you. We've had some people come in here in other congregations where I've preached, several that scared me to death. I've told you about Larry in Buna. I thought I was going to die that day. He turned out to be a wonderful human being and a great friend. Remind yourself that you are where you are today because somebody reached out to you. Somebody cared about you. It might have been your mom. It might have been your dad. It might have been your grandmother. It could have been some friend at work or somewhere else. It could have been a husband or a wife that saw something decent in you when they started to court you. Third, ask yourself whether you are living by the paradigm of law or of grace. As people look at my life, do they see the message of Christ as good news? Do they see a happy Steve Garrett? Or do they see a critical, stuffed up, stuffed shirt, self-righteous, self-proclaimed Christian? God help us, ladies and gentlemen, if that's the way we appear to people. Is your life characterized by fasting all the time or celebration? Are you weighed down or are you set free? All my life, since the time I was a little baby, I was born in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My first road trip from Park Place Hospital in Port Arthur, Texas, was to the Imhoff Avenue Road Church of Christ in Port Arthur. My whole life, I have been around people of God. And I will tell you that there's a whole lot of sad people in the church. They're not joyful, even though they're forgiven and set free. But they are troubled with the itsy bitsy, non-important things. Don't let that happen to you. You're free. You've been forgiven. It's time to celebrate the Lord and invite our friends. It's time to celebrate in our worship service. Our worship services are only as good as we make them. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And finally, we are challenged to recognize that we live in changing times. Oh, indeed. Tastes, preferences, interests change with each generation, if not more frequently. Our challenge is to be committed to exalting the Lord and spreading the gospel. That even though we are uncompromising with the message of truth, the message of the gospel, and ladies and gentlemen, please, by this sermon, do not think that I am implying in any way that we compromise the gospel of Christ. Even though we are uncompromising with the message of truth, we are willing to use whatever method is necessary to communicate that truth clearly and effectively, as long as it does not step on a command, an example, or an inference in Scripture. Right, ladies and gentlemen? People who become too comfortable have a tendency. I wish I had a pointer on this thing. I think I do. To sit, soak, and sour. And I hope and pray that it doesn't happen to you. I don't want it to happen to me. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, that stinks worse than something sour. If we heed these lessons, we will be able to maintain the joy of the Lord. Discipleship should be an adventure. It should be something that we look forward to every day when we wake up. We have the privilege of seeing new people come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be able to see Jesus and the love that He has for them in a world that is turning to hatred. We see that great love in a Savior, a Creator, who wants us to be a part of His family. And if we do this, we will defend against the hardening of the attitudes that is so easy to fall into. Ladies and gentlemen, the doctor told me recently that my problem is genetic. I have to take cholesterol medicine because I have a genetic malfunction in my body. Don't let it be said of the Bel Air Church of Christ that because your great-granddaddy had to have it a certain way, that's the way it has to be. We are too a people of tradition. If you don't believe that, you're blind as a bat. We should want to do things based upon what our Savior, who loves us, has commanded us to do. The wonderful examples that He has given us in Scripture and the inferences to how we should do things. But one thing we should not do is make laws, Bel Air Church, where there is no law. You have no right to legislate. This is not a democracy. We have a king. And in the areas where He has given us leeway to serve Him, let us serve if it's effective. And let us not be so critical of one another that we can't adapt to something new. Are you subject to the gospel of Christ this morning? The plan is simple. We believe with all of our heart that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'll tell you, the evidence is overwhelming. We confess Him as Lord and Savior publicly. We repent of our sins and we're baptized for the remission of sin. Romans chapter 6 clearly teaches us. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26, Galatians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. The passages are clear. We must submit to baptism and thus have our sins washed away to become part of the family of God. If you're subject to that invitation this morning, or if you just need the prayers of the church, Christian, because you have fallen and you need to repent of that sin and be forgiven and have the brethren hold you up, or if you just need the prayers of the church, any of you, you're welcome to come forward this morning and express that desire as we stand and sing.
God is calling.